Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book Song of Solomon, chapter 3. We're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We've entitled this study, The Case for Marriage. Marriage is one of the greatest things going. In a new book entitled The Case for Marriage, Linda Waite and Maggie Gallagher argue convincingly and against conventional wisdom that married people are happier, healthier, and better off financially. Amazing, isn't it? We're now discovering in popular culture what many of us already know, God knows best. Yes, even scientific research is now vindicating the Creator's idea of marriage and the family. For example, when we examine evidence on sex, we discover that God knows best. In 1993, it was reported that 68 million Americans had a sexually transmitted disease. Approximately 15.3 million Americans contract an STD annually. One in four of the victims are under the age of 20. Five of the 11 most common reportable infectious diseases in the country in 1998, the last year for which data are available, were STDs. And that doesn't include the most common STDs, such as herpes, HPV, as the Center for Disease Control and Prevention doesn't collect data on these particular ones. HPV causes over 90% of cancer and precancer of the cervix, which in turn is causing the death of approximately 5,000 American women yearly. The number of lifetime sex partners is highly correlated with the likelihood of contracting a sexually transmitted disease. Studies from the CDC clearly show that on average, the younger a person is when he or she starts to have sex, the more partners he or she is likely to have during their life. Hence, delaying sexual activity until marriage avoids STDs. Furthermore, the likelihood of contracting an STD during marriage is negligible. Thus, more marriage means fewer sexually transmitted diseases. And we should always keep this in mind. Many STDs are incurable. Others can render a person sterile, and some of them are potentially fatal. It's an amazing thing to think that if we would simply do sex God's way, one man, one woman within the bonds of marriage, being faithful to that marriage covenant, every single STD would disappear from the planet within one generation. Indeed, our God does know that his plan for sex is the best plan. But let me add another interesting fact to this. We now know sex is more satisfying for those who wait until marriage. A survey of sexuality, which was called by U.S. News and World Report the most authoritative ever, was conducted jointly by researchers at State University of New York at Stony Brook and also the University of Chicago. They found that of all sexually active people, the people who reported being the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied were married couples. One writer put it right there on the table. Promoting marriage in America will mean for a lot more happy men and women. Sex in America reported that married sex beats all else. For example, married women had much higher rates of usually or always having a sexual climax, 75%, as compared to women who were never married and not cohabiting, 62%. And the researchers wrote, those having the most sex and enjoying it the most are clearly the married people. Thus, not only is sex better in marriage, it is also best if you are faithful, and it is also best if you've only had one married partner in your lifetime. Indeed, we now know that physical and emotional satisfaction start to decline when people have had more than one sexual partner. God knows best about sex, but God also knows best about marriage. We have discovered that married people have healthier unions than couples who live together. Indeed, cohabiting couples compared to married couples consistently in survey work have less healthy relationships. We've also discovered that married people are generally better off in all measures of well-being. Researchers at the University of California at Los Angeles, UCLA, explained that, and I quote, cohabitors experience significantly more difficulty in subsequent marriages with issues of adultery, alcohol, drugs, and independence than couples who had not cohabited. And this is an astounding statistic. Marriages preceded by cohabitation are 50 to 100% more likely to break up than those marriages not preceded by cohabitation. Thirdly, wife beating should more properly be called girlfriend beating. According to the Journal of Marriage and the Family, aggression is at least twice as common among cohabitors as it is among married partners. Fourthly, married people enjoy better physical and mental health. Indeed, married people have significantly lower rates of alcoholism, suicide, psychiatric care, and higher rates of self-reported happiness. Fifthly, those in married relationships experienced a lower rate of severe depression than people in any other category. For example, if you are married and you have never been divorced, the odds that you will ever suffer a serious bout of depression is 1.5 out of 100, or 1.5%. On the other hand, if you have been divorced twice, the odds are 5.8% likely that you would have some type of bout with serious depression. Actually, then what we're saying is it is four times more likely that one would suffer from serious depression if they are twice divorced than if they have never been divorced in the first place. If you are involved in a cohabiting relationship, it is 5.1, so more than three times as likely that you would suffer from depression if you had only been married and never divorced. Indeed, the most careful recent study of the mental health of the married and unmarried looked at a nationwide sample of nearly 13,000 people. Married women were about 33% more likely than unmarried to rate their emotional health as excellent. Unmarried women were more than twice as likely as married women to rate their emotional health as poor. And researchers at the University of Massachusetts say married people experience less disease, morbidity, and disability than do those who are divorced or separated. And one statistic is rather remarkable for men especially. In one recent study concerning men, it was revealed that 9 out of 10 men married at the age of 48 will still be alive at the age of 65, while only 6 out of 10 single men will still be alive at the age of 65. We've also learned that men and women are at much greater risk of being assaulted if they are not married. Now, I kind of have a bit of insight on this. You know, if you think about it, common sense bears this out. A married man has the wonderful joy of coming home to a wife who is there for him to love on, to hug, to talk with, to kiss, and to do all sorts of other fun things. Whereas a single man tends to, number one, go places that probably are not always the wisest choices. Secondly, he tends to be a little bit more daring, living a little bit more on the edge. And so as a result of that, I'm not surprised that single men put themselves in situations where a violent crime could be committed against their person, whereas a married man finds the joys of going home to his wife and enjoying her presence, enjoying her love, enjoying her conversation. And so indeed, those who are married tend to live a lifestyle that is more conducive to their avoiding any type of serious crime committed against them. And so as we've seen, God knows best about sex. God knows best about marriage, but we've also discovered, not surprisingly, that God also knows best about children. We've discovered that the best environment to raise children is a home with a daddy and a mother who are married to each other. Indeed, recent research reveals that on average, children do better in all areas when raised by two married parents who live together. The most authoritative work done in this area is by Dr. Sarah McClanahan of Princeton University in her outstanding book, Growing Up with a Single Parent. And in that book, she states, children who grow up in a household with only one biological parent are worse off on average than children who grow up with both of their biological parents, regardless of the parent's race or educational background. Adolescents who have lived apart from one of their parents during some period of childhood are A, twice as likely to drop out of high school. B, twice as likely to have a child before the age of 20. C, 1.5 times as likely to be idle in their late 20s, and by this we mean out of school and out of work. A study conducted at the University of Utah said that parental divorce hurts young children because it often leaves them in the care of highly stressed and irritable mothers who are trying to put their world back together. We've also discovered that children without fathers more often have lowered academic performance, more cognitive and intellectual deficits, increased adjustment problems, and higher risk for psychosexual developmental problems. Indeed, violent children are 11 times more likely not to live with their fathers and 6 times more likely to have parents who are not married. And children not living with both biological parents are 4 times as likely to be suspended or expelled from school. The Heritage Foundation noted in June of the year 2000, 1 million children a year see their parents divorce. Only 42% of teens aged 14 through 18 live in a first family, that is, an intact two-parent married family. Indeed, children of divorce experience anger, fear, sadness, worry, rejection, conflicting loyalties, lowered self-confidence, heightened anxiety, loneliness, more depressed moods, and more suicidal thoughts, said the Heritage Report. The Effects of Divorce on America by Dr. Patrick Fagan and Robert Rector have compared kids in intact homes of kids who face divorce, and the results are startling. They are 12 times more liable to be incarcerated as juveniles, 14 times more prone to be physically abused by a single mother, and 33 times more at risk if she cohabits, 3 times more apt to get pregnant, and males commit suicide at a 6-fold higher rate. The report also notes that many children of divorce become dysfunctional adults. Even 30 years after the divorce, negative long-term effects were clearly present in the income, health, and behavior of many of the grown offspring. They have more failed romantic relationships, a greater number of sexual partners, are 2 to 3 times as apt to cohabit, and are less trusting of fiancés, less giving to them, and are twice as likely to divorce. When both are from divorced homes, their risk of divorce is as much as 620% higher in their early years of marriage. Thus, the marital instability of one generation is passed on to the next. And Dr. David Pompano, a noted family scholar from Rutgers University, explains that there can be no serious debate over this issue. Quote, I know a few other bodies of data in which the weight of evidence is so decisively on one side of the issue. On the whole, for children, two-parent families are preferable. If our prevailing views on family structure hinge solely on scholarly evidence, the current debate, it never would have arisen in the first place. Furthermore, sociologists at the University of Pennsylvania have said, most studies show that children in step families do not do better than children in single-parent families. Indeed, many indicate that on average, children in remarriages do worse. And it is disturbing to note that the step families are the second fastest growing family structure in America. The fastest are those created by out-of-wedlock births. There's even another area in this relationship of parents and children and the well-being of a child when it comes to the issue of divorce, when you contrast it with a child losing a parent by death. Listen to what we discovered here. Even the death of a parent is not as devastating to a child as losing one by divorce or desertion. Why? Well, single-parent families created by the death of a spouse have a natural protective mechanism that distinguishes them from other single-parent families. Dr. James Egan, a child psychiatrist at Children's Hospital in Washington, D.C., has asserted very provocatively, a dead father is a more effective father than a missing father. Now think about that. A dead daddy is a more effective daddy than a missing daddy. Why? Well, he gives us the answer. When a father or mother dies, he still maintains a place of authority, influence, and moral leadership in the home. Parents who have departed due to death usually leave positive reputations. Their pictures remain on the wall. They are talked about positively, and negative behavior on the part of a child can be corrected with a simple reminder. Would your mom approve of that kind of behavior? If the father, though, has abandoned the child or was never identified, the answer to that question is either who cares, or even worse, Who are you talking about? In an article entitled How Kids Mourn that was reported in Newsweek magazine on September the 22nd, 1997, they were thinking through the effects of losing a parent by death in light of the tragic death of Princess Diana. Listen to what this Newsweek story reported. The death of a parent can have devastating psychological consequences, including anxiety, depression, sleep disturbances, underachievement, and aggression, but so can a lot of other things. And, now listen to this, losing a parent by death is actually less devastating than divorce. We know that children tend to do better after a parental death than a divorce, says sociologist Andrew Cherlin of Johns Hopkins University. And that's a stunning statistic. You would think that death would be harder. But actually, there's really nothing stunning about it at all. Think about it. If a child loses a parent by death, their little mind reasons like this. If my daddy could be here, he would be here. But he is dead, and so he can't. But if he could, he would. On the other hand, if a child loses their father or mother by desertion or divorce, their little mind reasons like this. If my daddy wanted to be here, he would be here. I guess that means he doesn't want to be here, and though you reason with them in this area till you're blue in the face, they will always carry it to the next step, and they will think, and it must be my fault. And that's why losing a parent by desertion or by divorce is not, surprisingly to me, far more traumatic for a child than losing a parent by death. Well, as the 1990s have closed and we've moved into a new decade, a new century, a new millennium, additional research continues to pour in that indeed makes the argument for marriage doing it God's way. As I mentioned earlier, there is a blockbuster book that has just come out entitled The Case for Marriage, Why Married People Are Happier, Healthier, and Better Off Financially. Authors Linda Waite, a professor of sociology at the University of Chicago, and Maggie Gallagher, director of the Marriage Project at the Institute for American Values in New York, reveal married women living with their husbands are much less likely to be victims of domestic violence and even violence from strangers than are their single, separated, divorced, or cohabiting sisters. For most women, marriage is a safe haven. It changes the relationship of the marriage partners for the good, giving them a stake in the well-being of each other and the family in a way that other forms of partnership simply cannot. The public promise of marriage changes the way you think about yourself and your beloved. It changes the way you act and think about the future, and it changes how other people and other institutions treat you as well. Indeed, an extensive survey of the data on marriage shows that married people in general, as we have noted, are healthier both physically and mentally than their non-married peers. They have far more affluence even when living on only one income. Women are safer, and men, even from backgrounds at high risk for violence, are far less likely to commit crime. They report more satisfying sex lives than their single peers, even those who are cohabiting. And overall, they're significantly happier than folks in any other kind of relationship arrangement. And so this is what the secular sociologists, psychologists, marriage and family therapists are saying. And all they're simply saying is, God knows best. He knows best about sex. He knows best about marriage. And he knows best about children. And yet, we can still have doubts, worries, and anxieties and questions as we approach this divinely ordained institution. Indeed, far too many people today are almost paralyzed by fear. How can I know? How can I be sure that this is the right person for me? Has the case for marriage received then a positive verdict in my own heart, or ultimately the decision for me has to be made? Well, let me encourage you to keep in mind four things from this passage of Scripture as you attempt to settle this issue. Note with me, first of all, in the first two verses of Song of Solomon 3, 1 through 5, that marriage is the right place to enjoy sexual passion. Listen to what Solomon wrote. The Shulamite woman evidently is in a dream or lying on her bed thinking about her husband-to-be, and she says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one. I sought him, but I did not find him." George Barna, in April of the year 2000, reported that the goals that most adults identify as their top priorities in life are healthy living, possessing a high level of integrity, and keeping one marriage partner for life. Now, these are good and admirable goals, things we hope and maybe even dream will come true. And in some sense, I think this is what we see here in these two verses in the Song of Solomon as the Shulamite woman thinks about her man, her future husband, about Solomon. Many Bible scholars do believe this portion of the book is a dream that Shulamite had one night shortly before her marriage to Solomon. It was not a pleasant dream at first. In fact, it was really more like a nightmare. Still, in the midst of it, we learn something of the passionate love she possessed for her future husband. We also receive, I think, some very sound counsel concerning marriage and passion as it relates to the marriage bed. First of all, Solomon says not only is marriage the right place to enjoy sexual passion, he says under that, satisfy yourself that this is the right mate. Satisfy yourself in your own mind and your own heart that this person that you're considering for marriage is indeed the right mate. Her desire and passion for Solomon was indeed at an all-night, an all-time high. It was intense. It was flaming. She was completely consumed with him in her thoughts in her bed where he would soon join her. She longed to have him now. It is interesting to note in the verses that the themes of seeking and finding occur four times. And the word translated sought in the New King James or look in the NIV can also mean to desire, to yearn or long for. In other words, there is a feverishness in the word. There is a passion. She was certain in her heart. I looked for the one my heart loves. He was the right man for her. Satisfy yourself that this is the right mate. But secondly, save yourself for the right moment. She looked for or sought him, but she did not find him. And so she arose, and at night she went into and about the city, something very dangerous and inappropriate for a young woman in the Middle East. In fact, I think that is part of the evidence for this is probably a dream. And yet at the same time, in her dream, she will do something she would not dare do in regular life. She so loved him, and she so longed to be with him and for Solomon to be with her that she went into the city at night when it was dangerous, when it was inappropriate, where she was putting her life at risk. But so great was her love for this man that she could indeed act with a sort of reckless abandonment that indeed is an essential ingredient to a healthy marriage and something that I believe God is indeed pleased with and something that God smiles upon. So we see her abandoning proper decorum, and she goes in search for the one my heart loves. And yet the verses tell us still she did not find him. Now the answer or the question is, why? Why is it that she did not find him? And I think there's an implied answer here, and it is simply this. She doesn't find him because he's not there. And he's not there because the time is not right yet. You see, as we've worked our way through this book, we've discovered that the Shulamite woman has saved herself for her wedding night. In so doing, she has honored both God and her husband. And sex, as we've noted throughout the book, is God's good gift and one to be enjoyed. But it is to be enjoyed only in the marriage bed. The author of Hebrews adds commentary to this when he says in chapter 13 and verse 4 that the marriage bed is undefiled. It is a place where God says, enjoy the pleasures of sexual passion and do so fully. Solomon's not there now in her bed or even at her side, but soon he will be. And she has saved herself for the right moment, understandably. She wants that moment to be right now, and she misses him not being with her. This is the kind of passion God wants us to have for one another in marriage. I believe it will be an indication that you have found the right person. So marriage is the right place to enjoy sexual passion. But now secondly, note in verse 3 that marriage is the right place to examine potential problems. The Bible says, "The watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen the one I love?'" Interestingly, she calls Solomon the one she loves in verse 1, again in verse 2, here for a third time in verse 3, and then a fourth time in verse 4. In her dream, Shulamite meets the watchman of the city as she searches for Solomon. The significance of the watchman is not altogether clear, and any interpretation we give it will have to be a tentative one. It may be that they have no significance at all, that there's nothing important about them to the dialogue and to the progression of the story. On the other hand, the watchman may represent persons of authority and the persons of importance, persons of wisdom and counsel who could lend valuable insight and assistance to Shulamith. These are men who go about the city, as the New King James says. In other words, they are men who are wise in the ways of the street. They have observed the habits of humanity. They have seen things, and therefore they have insight, understanding, and wisdom. They know, and interestingly, they find her, and she questions them, "Have you seen the one my heart loves?" And I think two lessons then can be learned from this very simple verse and this very simple encounter. First of all, you should pursue your spouse with healthy abandonment. She again calls Solomon the one I love. She is not ashamed for anyone, even strangers, to know how she feels. She loves him. She is looking for him. She misses him. She needs him. Her anxiety at his absence is indeed normal and in some sense to be expected. Now, as time goes on, after they are married, it will be a healthy sign in their relationship that they miss each other when they are apart, but that also a security has developed in the relationship that puts fear and anxiety to rest. That there would ever be a day they would enjoy being apart would be a telltale sign that their marriage was in serious trouble. When Charlotte and I lived in Dallas, there was a couple who had two little boys, and during the summertime, Charlotte would keep those two little boys along with our four. It was a very active place at our home in Dallas during the summertime. I remember, though, on one occasion, the mother coming by to pick up her two sons, and I asked her about her husband, and she again informed me that he was out of town on a business trip. I looked at her and I said, "It must really bother you that he has to travel so much, and especially, as in this case, going out of the country and being away for sometimes as much as 2 weeks at a time." Her answer really surprised me because she looked at me and she said, "Well, actually, I like it when he's gone. When he's not there, I can do what I want, when I want, and I don't have to really worry at all about what he wants." I doubt any of you would be surprised to learn that about 6 months later, they separated. And about a year after that, they divorced. And so the fact of the matter is, as we grow in our relationship, there is a security that develops where we have a trust in our mate that allows us to not always be at their side and not worry about it. And yet at the same time, it is a telltale sign of a deteriorating relationship and a danger sign if indeed your heart does not pain somewhat at the absence of your mate. Shulamite pursues her spouse with a healthy abandonment. But secondly, we also learn from this verse, if the watchmen indeed are viewed as counselors and advisors, that we should pursue our spouse with helpful advice. Shulamite asking for help in finding Solomon again reminds us that questions, lots of questions, is a wise and good thing. We should ask questions of others and of each other. And indeed, something I would want to drive home to every couple contemplating marriage, and that is this: you can never ask too many questions. You can never know too much in advance about your potential mate. Indeed, as we have worked our way through the Song of Solomon, we have seen again and again the value of raising questions and asking questions. And several years ago, I came across a list of questions by Dr. Howard Hendricks, who taught hermeneutics, but also marriage and family classes at Dallas Theological Seminary for almost 50 years. And indeed, he came up with a list entitled 30 Questions Most Frequently Asked by Young Couples Looking Forward to Their Marriage. And so we might note just a couple of these to give us the idea of the kind of questions that ought to be on our mind when we think about our prospective mate and our life together with them. For example, where should a couple stop in petting in their romantic expressions before marriage? Who should control the purse strings in a marriage? Is there any reason why the wife should not support the family while the husband continues his schooling? Should a young couple carry insurance? To what extent should we discuss our past? When we differ, how can we work out a happy adjustment that both find mutually satisfying? Is it true that quarrels are never necessary? When we belong to two quite different churches, how do we work out our differences? And what about the children? I would quickly add that in your premarital discussions, there ought to be some way that you come to a oneness of mind about the church you're going to attend, and that indeed you're going to raise your children together in the same church, and you find a way to join a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church that both of you are comfortable with. How can a couple keep in-laws in their place but still make them feel loved and necessary? How soon after marriage should a couple plan to have children? What part does each partner have in the love play preceding and during sexual intercourse? Is every couple able to have satisfactory sexual intimacy? Is there danger of constantly arousing sexual desires and not fulfilling this desire in both a man and a woman? How does a woman know when she has reached sexual satisfaction when she makes love to her husband? How important is it for couples to know their RH factor? How are regular times for prayer important? If we find difficulties arising in our marriage, what immediate steps should we take? And indeed, these are wise questions, and many others could be added to them, that a smart couple indeed engage before they get married. Indeed, you should pursue your spouse with helpful, wise advice. Now, number three, we also discover not only is marriage the right place to enjoy sexual passion, and that marriage is the right place to examine potential problems, but number three, marriage is the right place to experience natural protection. Look at verse 4. Scarcely had I passed by them, that is the watchman, when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber or the room of her who conceived me. Shulamith's persistence has paid off, as is often the case when it comes to romance. The watchmen leave, and suddenly, there Solomon is, the one she loves. Notice two things she does that would let him know of her love and that we would do well to emulate in our own romantic relationship. First of all, hold on to him. The text says she held him and would not let him go. She had found her man, and she was not about to lose him again. She feels protected. She feels secure, and I strongly suspect that Solomon felt the same as she lovingly embraced him. So she holds on to him. But secondly, she honors him. Look at what the text says. She took him back to her maternal home, a place that would be also safe and secure to her. She is certain that he is the man with whom she wishes to spend the rest of her life. And so she says, until I brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me, I would not let him go. Now, what is interesting as you look at the verse is there's no indication of any resistance on Solomon's part. Clearly, he loves her, and he desires her as much as she desires him. And he is honored, and I would say greatly honored, by her attention and her attention. This is indeed the woman for him as well, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part, they will be there for each other. And so marriage is the right place to experience natural protection. Number four, marriage is also the right place to exercise spiritual patience. Look at verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. You know, marriage is as much you being the right person as you finding the right person. And when you are the right person, then you can wait on God and trust both His plan and also His timing. And when you are the right person, you are ready for God then to bring the other right person into your life. For the second time in the song, we saw this earlier in chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll see it a third time in chapter 8, verse 4, we hear a refrain calling us to patience, to wait. The refrain, as you see it in the text, is in the form of an oath, a vow. And though the vow is made by the gazelles or the does, I believe ultimately the vow is given and made before the Creator of these beautiful and attractive animals that Shulamite looks. She looks to God as she invokes this vow where it says, I charge you, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In a real sense, in this verse, we have come back full circle to verse 1. What is it that we see then that should inform our minds and hearts as we indeed wait with spiritual patience for the right place? First of all, make a commitment to God to wait for the right person. We've received good counsel on how we can identify the right person, and part of that good counsel is be patient. Wait on the Lord. God always gives His best to those who leave the choices with Him. But secondly, make a commitment to God to wait for the right time. You see, God's time is always the right time. And when we wait and do marriage, sex, romance, and family on His schedule, we discover personally what we should have known all along. God indeed truly knows best. I came across a story entitled Berry Mauve or Muted Wine, a rather odd title, needless to say. But it does provide a beautiful witness, in my judgment, as we make the case for marriage. Let me share it with you and see if you don't agree. He found me weeping bitterly in the hospital room. What's wrong? Richard asked, knowing we both had reason to cry. In the past 48 hours, I discovered the lump in my breast was cancerous. The cancer had spread to my lymph nodes, and there was a possible spot on my brain. I was 32 years old and the mother of three beautiful children. Richard pulled me tight and tried to comfort me. Many had expressed amazement at the peace that had overwhelmed me from the beginning. God was my comfort the moment before I found out I had cancer, and He remained the same after. But it seemed to Richard that all that had crashed in the few moments he had been out of the room. He held me tight. It's all been too much, hasn't it, Sue? He said. That's not it, I cried, and I held up the hand mirror I had found in the drawer. Richard was puzzled. I didn't know it was like this, I cried. I had found the mirror in the nightstand and was shocked at my reflection. I didn't even recognize myself. After the surgery, I groaned in my sleep, and well-meaning friends had freely pushed the self-dispensing medication to ease what they thought was pain. Unfortunately, I am allergic to morphine, and I had swelled up like a sausage. Betadine from the surgery stained my neck, shoulder, and chest, and it was just too soon for a bath. A tube hung out of my side, draining the fluid from the surgical site. My left shoulder and chest was wrapped tightly in gauze where I'd lost a portion of my breast, and my long, curly hair was matted into one big wad. What hit me the hardest was that over 100 people had come to see me over the past 48 hours, and they had all seen this brown and white, swollen, makeup-less, matted-haired, gray-gowned woman that used to be me. Where had I gone? Richard left the room. Within moments, he came back, his arms laden with small bottles. He pulled pillows out of the closet and dragged a chair over to the sink. He unraveled my IV and tucked the long tube from my side in his shirt pocket. He reached down and picked me up and scooted the IV stand with one foot as he carried me over to the chair. As he set me down gently on his lap, he cradled my head in his arms over the sink and began to run the warm water through my hair. He poured the small bottles he had confiscated from the cart in the hall over my hair, and he washed and conditioned my long curls. He wrapped my hair in a towel, and he carried me the tube and IV stand back over to the bed. All of this was done so gently that not one stitch was disturbed. My husband, who has never blown dry his thick, dark hair in his life, took out the blow dryer and dried my hair, the whole while entertaining me as he pretended to give beauty tips. He then proceeded with the experience of watching me for the past 12 years to fix my hair. I laughed as he bit his lip, more serious than any beauty school student. He bathed my shoulder and neck with a warm washcloth, careful to not disturb the area around the surgery, and rubbed lotion into my skin. Then he opened my makeup bag and began to apply makeup. I will never forget the laughter we shared as he tried to apply my mascara and blush. I opened my eyes wide and held my breath as his hand shook as he brushed the mascara on my lashes. He rubbed my cheeks with tissue to blend in the blush. With the last touch, he held up two lipsticks. "Which one?" he said. "Berry Mauve or Muted Wine?" He applied the lipstick like an artist painting on a canvas, and then held the little mirror in front of me. I was human again, a little swollen, but I smelled clean, my hair hung softly over my shoulders, and I recognized who I was. "What do you think?" he asked. I began to cry. "No, baby, you'll mess up my makeup job," he said, and then I too burst into laughter. During that difficult time in our marriage, I was given only a 10 to 40% chance of survival past 5 years. That was 9 years ago. I made it through those years with laughter, with God's comfort, and with the help of a man brought into my life named Richard. We will soon celebrate our 21st anniversary, and with our three children, twins who are 17 and our 18-year-old daughter, Richard understood what others might have taken for vanity in the midst of tragedy. Everything I'd ever taken for granted had been shaken in those hours. The fact that I would watch my children grow, my health, my future. With one small act of kindness, Richard gave me back normal. I will always see that moment as one of the kindest and most gracious gestures in our marriage. I believe the case for marriage is made. I'll let you be the judge for yourself. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Thank you so much that when it comes to sex, marriage, family, romance, you know best. And so, Lord, as we look to enter into marriage, or as we look to continue in marriage, may we always understand that your way is the best way. And as we live our lives according to your guidelines and principles, we indeed can enjoy all that you have for us in this wonderful gift. Thank you so much for giving it to us. May we be found faithful in it. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.